Good morning, everyone. Awesome to you all. You'll note I've bitten off a great big chunk of Matthew once again this morning that we're going to get through, so let's pray and we'll dive into it. Father in heaven, we ask that we would understand what we read this morning. We pray that it would be an encouragement to our faith and that we would be uplifted because of it. Amen. Well, I'm sure you've heard it said before that Jesus' miracles can also be described as signs. But as soon as you say that Jesus' miracles are signs, you have to ask the question, signs of what? Because I think what we often think Jesus' miracles are signs of is this. They are signs that he can do miracles. The end. We don't need to know much more. If there's a guy that can do miracles, I'm in. Show me the miracles. How do we access the miracles? Do we get the miracles now? I completely get it. Why people want to jump to that question straight away? Because miracles are attractive. In fact, Matthew's already made that point. Without giving any detail, he said, Jesus has been doing lots of miracles, healing heaps of people and huge crowds coming from all over the whole country to see him. But now, after hearing Jesus' teaching for three chapters, the Sermon on the Mount, this great piece of preaching and writing which has echoed through the centuries, Matthew is immediately going to give us a chapter where he compiles a whole series of Jesus' miracles. He doesn't claim that they happened as soon as he came down the mountain necessarily. He doesn't claim that these were Jesus' first miracles. In fact, he's already told us he's done lots and lots of miracles in the time leading up. And yet these are the ones that Matthew chooses to place here to help us understand something. They are signs pointing to something. And it's not simply the fact that Jesus can do miracles. I thought about this during the week. In a lot of ways, it would have been easier for Jesus not to do miracles. Imagine that our church got allotted each year five miracles. And we could use them as we please. As I came up with this idea, I thought, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could allot five miracles? And then I very quickly realised, wouldn't it be awful? Wouldn't it be hideous if it was the minister's job, if it was the parish council's job to take applications, say we get 700, and we've got to choose which five? I don't want any part of that game. That's a dangerous game. And yet Jesus was able to do miracles, did many, many miracles, more than were recorded, and was also able to say, it's time for me to walk away. The reason he did those miracles was for something bigger, to point us to something. And I want to race through this chapter this morning and try and see how is this connected to the Sermon on the Mount that he's just preached, that Matthew just presented for us, and what is it meant to be pointing us toward? Now, if you've got your Bibles open, it would be very helpful. When he came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and kneeled before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And it's a pretty amazing scene. You've all heard the stories about people with leprosy in the first century. They were outcasts. It's a contagious disease. Perhaps not as contagious as they thought back then, but it wasn't worth the risk. You get these people out of town, when they come down the street, got to ring a bell or yell out so that everyone knows that they're coming, you are effectively a dead man walking. You cannot interact with society anymore. There is no hope for you and you die a slow and painful death. And this leper turns up at Jesus' feet. And what is he doing? Well, I think the best way to describe what he's doing is asking, seeking, knocking. You see, Jesus just went through the whole Sermon on the Mount. And it came to the final conclusion, how do you enter the kingdom of God? Well, you don't try and be impressive. You don't try and judge others and make sure you're at the top of the stack. No, Jesus says, it's actually very simple. The way you enter the kingdom of God is you ask your Father in heaven for help. You acknowledge the log that is in your own eye, and you ask for help. And no sooner is he down having preached that message, that this leper, this hopeless person who has no future comes to his feet and asks, here I am. I come with nothing. I come with no hope. Please, can you help me? Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I'm willing, he said. Be clean. Immediately, he was cured of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, see that you don't tell anyone. Go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them. There's another important detail here. I think it's no coincidence that this man isn't a blind man or a lame man. He's a man with leprosy. And there's a couple of things that are significant about that. First of all, Jesus is able to say, rather than be healed, he's able to say, be clean. Because it's not, you don't need to use your imagination to understand that the Jewish people associated skin diseases with uncleanness. You are fundamentally unclean. You look unclean, you feel unclean, it's a problem. And in the book of Leviticus, and in fact all of the Mosaic law, there's great detail given to how you treat people with skin diseases. And whether they can be declared clean if they recover from the disease, the priest is involved with that. You can read through later, we won't go through it now, Leviticus 13 and 14. Great detail there. This disease in particular is associated with someone's status before the priest, before God. Are you clean or are you unclean? Are you welcome or are you unwelcome? More than that. Do you remember Exodus chapter 4? We read it quite a few weeks ago. In Exodus chapter 4, God says, hey Moses, I've got a big job for you. And Moses says, no thanks, not interested, I'm not your man. And God says, yes you are, and here's what's going to happen. I'm going to give you two signs. And these signs will show that you speak on my behalf. Now, do you remember those two signs? The first, I'll give you a staff, you throw it on the ground, and it'll turn into a snake. Easy, we'll leave that one there. Second sign, put your hand into your cloak. And when you pull it out, it will be leprous. You'll have leprosy. You'll be unclean. There's no way to fix that. But here's the sign. You put your hand back in your cloak and bring it out, I will make your hand clean. Because no one can make a leper clean but God himself. This is the sign for Pharaoh. This is the sign for all Israel that you speak on my behalf. Jesus comes down from the mountain where he has spoken the word of God as Moses did on the mountain, where he has discussed the law given by Moses. And you'll note at the end of chapter 7, we were told that Jesus taught as someone with authority that they'd never seen before. You see, all Jewish teaching was about the law of Moses, interpreting the law of Moses. Jesus spoke with authority. And then he came down and he said, watch me cleanse this leper. I speak on behalf of God. Here is the first sign. Then he said to the man, don't tell anyone. In Mark, you get a bit more detail, but the man does go and tell everyone. Matthew's not so interested in that. In Matthew, he kind of specifies why he tells the man not to tell anyone. Why? Because you've got something more important to do. You need to go to the priest, offer the gift that Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. And no sooner does Jesus kind of make this great and amazing sign that he speaks on behalf of God, he reiterates what he said in the Sermon on the Mount. The law stands. Everything that Moses said was good and true and correct. And so even as Jesus heals the leper miraculously, he says, now go and follow the law. Do what it says in Leviticus 13 and 14. The priest is going to get a shock because this is not normally the way it rolls out, and yet the law allows for this. The law allows for someone to say, I have been made clean, and the priest will need to declare him clean. The first miracle. Verse 5. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering. This is a bizarre case. You see, the first man, presumably, was a Jew. Everyone in the story has been a Jew so far. That's just the way it works. And in fact, it's quite unlikely for a Gentile to come into Jesus' presence. They're not interested in Jews. Jews aren't interested in them. And yet, here Matthew selects the second story that he wants to go into detail. And it is a Gentile, and a powerful Gentile of that. A centurion is not a bottom of the rung soldier. This is a soldier with command, someone of status and importance. And what does he do? Ask, see, not. Somehow he has come to understand that Jesus is the one from whom he needs help. He comes to him, and even more bizarrely, this important Gentile is a man of great compassion, for he's not asking for himself. He's not asking for one of his family members. He's asking for his servant, who is gravely ill. Jesus said to him, "I'll go and heal him." In a sense, you think that should wrap up the story, shouldn't it? He asks, Jesus says, "Yes, thank you very much." And yet there's more to this. The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof." Why not? Well, there's a variety of reasons here. One, he might understand that whole Jew-Gentile thing. It's not great to have a Gentile under your roof. That's very awkward with all the Levitical law. Perhaps he's just conceding to the Jewish religion. Perhaps it's more than that. Perhaps as a Roman centurion, he has done things he's not proud of. Perhaps he's killed a lot of people, tortured a lot of people. Perhaps that weighs heavily on his conscience, and he acknowledges that this holy man, this holy teacher, should not be in the same room as him. Perhaps he is acknowledging his sin before Jesus. We don't get the detail into this, and yet we can't help but think back to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is talking about getting a speck out of your neighbour's eye. Now, what does he say you need to do first? Check the log in your own eye. And even as the centurion asks for healing for his servant, he seems to want to put his hand up and wave and say, "There's a log in my eye. There is a problem right here. I don't want to come and ask for something without acknowledging that I too have a huge problem. I am not worthy to even ask this question." Jesus goes on. The man goes on. "For I myself am a man under authority. Soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. This one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished, and said to those following, "I tell you the truth. I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west, and will take their place at the feet of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it will be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that very hour. And this is one of those stories where I want a little bit more. And then what did the centurion do? Did he follow Jesus? Did he become a Christian? Well, what does this mean? What is this miracle a sign of? Well, it's not just a sign that Jesus can do miracles. That's been established. Now, this is a sign of what is to come. That people on the outside, Gentiles, will be welcomed into God's kingdom. And you've got to remember, this is very early in the story. It's not till after Jesus' death and resurrection that the church proper fund is established, and then it takes them quite a while to realize, hang on a minute, God's bringing in the outsider as well. God has thrown the doors open. But here, Jesus gives a sign to that very thing from the very start. The story continues in verse 14. "When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him." Now, this one's slightly different, because she doesn't seem to see, ask to see not. She seems to just be in the right place at the right time. She seems to have a handy son, Peter, who has been called as a disciple before the Sermon on the Mount, from his fishing boat. And now, we don't get all the details. We've got no idea what was in Peter's mother's heart before she was healed. And yet it's significant, isn't it? That the relationship of a disciple and a parent is brought into view here, and the parent is clearly someone who turns and is saved. Because in a few verses' time, we're going to get the verse about a disciple and their parent that we remember, and it's the worrying one, where they're not meant to go to the funeral of their father. That seems weird and awkward. And yet, no, in the very same passage, Matthew has made clear, here is Peter's mother, who is healed by Jesus, who is welcomed in, and she serves Jesus alone from that point on. Verse 16, "When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirit with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. And so you have this picture from Isaiah of the Son of God who has come down to earth, and what is he putting on his back? All the awful stuff. The elderly relative lying in bed. The leper whose life has been taken away, that leper is placed on his back. The crippled servant of the centurion, all that anguish and that loss placed on Jesus' back. And you can see him loading up with all these things. Now, in one sense, we kind of say, well, no, he's just clicking his fingers and solving all these problems. And yet, as he's exposed to all these things, he heals people. But at the same time, it's all going to end up on him. No one has seen that yet. But no one has understood the cost of Jesus coming. You see, he hasn't just come to do magic tricks which patch things up little by little. No, he's taking upon himself all the pain and suffering and hardship that is in this world. And from halfway through this chapter, now that we've seen him heal and cleanse a Jew, we've seen him heal the servant of the centurion, we've seen him heal the mother of one of his own disciples. Now the chapter turns. And there's going to be more miracles, but they're not all so happy and obvious now. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." And hey, who wouldn't follow this guy wherever he's going to go? He can do that sort of stuff. He teaches with authority. Seems to be a nice guy as well. In. We're all in, of course. There could have been no one there who wouldn't have said, "Yeah, I'll sign up for this." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." And presumably what he meant by that was, not so quick, cowboy. It's not going to be all smiles. It's not going to be so easy. In fact, signing up to follow me is a very difficult thing to do. I have nowhere to lay my head. This is not easy. Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." And Jesus, rather surprisingly, said to him, "Follow me, let the dead bury their own dead." Now, I suspect when we read that, we often have this picture that the guy's father died a few hours earlier. He's just off to do the funeral this afternoon, and he's planning to go with Jesus first thing in the morning. That's perhaps an overly simplistic way of viewing this. It's also quite possible that this man's father has just retired, and he's been expecting for his whole life that when he retires, his son will look after him. And so it might be that this man is saying, "Hey, I've got responsibilities right now, Jesus. You know, my father might have another 15, 20 years to live. I'll go, I'll look after him, I'll execute that responsibility, and once I'm free of all those responsibilities, once I've got that stuff sorted out, I'll be there. Just write me a letter, let me know where you are, and I'm in." No, Peter is looking after his mother. Jesus heals Peter's mother. Jesus' mother is on board. The parent here is said to be a dead person. Perhaps he's literally already dead. But perhaps he's someone that does not believe. Now, I don't think Jesus is saying that if your parents aren't believers, kick them out and just get on with coming to church. Not at all. And yet there is an element here where Jesus is talking about what is most important. Is it your earthly responsibilities? Is it your mortgage? Your children? Important things. You don't want to get those mixed up. You want to execute your responsibilities. Is it your superannuation and retirement plans? Is it all the things that you're involved with here and now? And then, you swap religion or church or Jesus in around those things. And Jesus seems to be saying to these people, it's not going to work like that. You see the signs that I'm doing? This is something big. I come on behalf of the God of the universe. I will not be slotted in around your earthly commitments, which I gave to you. Not at all. And he didn't get the point, verse 23. Then he got into the boat with his disciples, and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." He replied, "You have little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up, rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. You've all heard that story a thousand times. What is it a sign of? Sign that Jesus can do miracles. It's obviously also a sign that he has power over creation in a profound and amazing way. And I don't want to take away from that part of the sign, because that absolutely is what this is pointing to. And yet there's another element to it that I think we sometimes miss. You see, Moses did the sign with a hand. Leprous, not leprous. But what was the greatest sign that Moses did? Well, the greatest sign that Moses did was another sign that God gave him. When they got to the Red Sea, God spoke very clearly. He said, "It will be a sign. You will hold up the rod, and the sea will part. You will have control over the waters of the ocean." And the great detail given to the fact that this is not Moses' power. It is God's power. And yet that's the sign that Moses gets given, that you will have the power of God to part the sea, that Israel will walk through on dry land, and then the Egyptians, the army, will follow him, defying God, and they will all be drowned. And here, Jesus, after coming down off the mountain, after healing the leper, he too controls the sea. And yet he doesn't do it in the same way Moses does. He doesn't take instructions from his Father in heaven, words that he must say, something that he must hold in order to control the sea. No, he does it in a different way. He wakes up from being asleep, takes one look at the situation and says, "Cut it out." And the ocean listens to him. He has power over creation, but make no mistake, this is the same God, the same power that brought Israel out of Egypt, that parted the sea, that showed the signs to Pharaoh. Here it is, hundreds of years later, and he is God. He speaks with authority as God. He acts with a word as God did even at the beginning, even at creation. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." And it's an amazing story because you kind of feel like this is just a happy one, with no bad consequences. There's no complications. They were in a storm, they were going to die. He told them to stop. They got saved. Everyone would be cheering, wouldn't they? And yet it's just not too hard to imagine, isn't it, how terrifying that must have been to realise that this great teacher, this magician, this friend of yours was in fact so much more. He controls the wind and the waves, and they were terrified. And then we move to the final miracle, which is one of the most bizarre miracles in the whole of the scriptures, I think. When he arrived at the other side of the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." Now, this little passage raises, I feel like, way more questions than it gives answers. Why do the demons want to go into the herd of pigs? Is that good for demons? Is that a kind of poor second cousin to possessing people? And do they want to go into the pigs and live a long, happy life in the pigs? I mean, it's just completely beyond our understanding. The Bible mentions demons and evil spirits on lots of different occasions, but there is no place in the Bible where you kind of get an explanation of who they are, where they fit in, what their role is, what's good for them, and they repent and exit. You just don't get that. And here, it's quite clear that Jesus and these demons know a whole lot of stuff that you and I don't know, and God doesn't care to tell us. And so whilst I would love to spend hours musing about why the demons want this or that, all we have is these few short verses. Bizarrely, Jesus seems to give them what they want. They don't want to be cast out, but they seem to acknowledge what he's going to. He's clearly in control over us. He's clearly turned up here. And so they beg, can we go into things instead? He said to them, go. So they came out and went into the pigs. And the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Is that what the demons wanted? Did they want to go into the pigs so that the pigs would die in the water? Or did they want to stay in the pigs and Jesus said, okay, go into the pigs, but you're still going to be cast out by the pigs going and dying in the water? I don't know. Jesus knew. Jesus was in control. This played out the way he wanted it to play out. Now, it's not the first thing that occurs to me, but what occurs to a lot of people is, what about my poor pigs? Those lovely pigs. They were there. They were just doing their pig thing. Suddenly they're possessed by demons for the last few moments of their life before they're all dead in the water. Now, what about the pigs? Well, there's one thing we know for absolute certain. Jesus seems to think that the two men are more important than the herd of pigs. I suspect Jesus is into being nice to pigs and nice to animals. No unnecessary cruelness. I think that seems self-evident. And yet, in this case, clearly, when there's a choice between a herd of pigs and two men, Jesus says, well, there's no contest. Go into those pigs, they'll all die. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town, and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And you would think that these farmers would have been overjoyed that these two presumably fellow Israelites who had this enormous problem, whose lives had been destroyed, have been healed and welcomed back into the family of God, and yet it's also not too hard for us to imagine that if we owned a big herd of pigs and they were our livelihood, and someone came and caused them all to jump in the lake, you'd be a bit mad, wouldn't you? Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. That's the last verse in chapter 8. A chapter where Jesus heals people and rescues them from horrors in their life. A chapter where he calms the storm and shows his power as God Almighty. A chapter where he rescues two men whose lives have been torn apart, and all the people of the town come out to say, Lord, this is awful, Jesus. Love what you've been doing. Very positive. Could you do it somewhere else, please? Not in our town. But what's most important to us? Our flock of pigs. Our livelihood. We've got things going pretty well. We like the way things are. Sure, there's a couple of people possessed by demons, but they're up in the mountains and we can keep them out of the way. We're pretty happy with our lives. And I wonder, when people in Australia, when people in this world hear about this Jesus, who has the power to solve problems, to heal people from diseases, to rescue you from the ravages of the world, how often is people's answer, well, we're doing all right. Thanks very much. Yeah, I know we've got these relatives who are gravely ill, and it's very sad, and we'd love to see them healed, but we don't want to turn our lives over to you, Jesus. We don't want there to be a cost associated. If you're offering miracles for free, we'll take it. They're very interested, would love to be able to get some wishes granted. But if what you're talking about is costly, If what you're talking about involves me leaving my old life behind and coming to follow you, it's going to cost me money or livestock. If I'm going to need to acknowledge my place before you and my weaknesses and frailties for Jesus, it's going to take more than a few miracles to get me on board. You see, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has painted a picture of the kingdom of God that he is bringing in. And it is big and bold. It is upside down to the way people thought it would be. But make no mistake, he has said it is costly. It is expensive. It will be difficult. He will pay the ultimate price, and people who follow him will have to walk in his footsteps. But make no mistake, the one you are following is the one who can calm the storm, the one who can cleanse the leper, the one who can bring healing to your body, to your family, and just as importantly, to the whole of creation. That is what the kingdom of God is going to be all about. And in Matthew chapter 8, we've seen it's going to be a rocky road as we head toward it. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the amazing things that your Son could do. But we really pray this morning that you will help us understand what they were pointing towards. We thank you that we can see that he came directly from heaven. We thank you that he is one with you, that he has your power over creation, your power to redeem and restore and save. And Father, we pray that we would be those that don't just ask you for miracles here and now, but those who understand the fullness of your plan and the wonderful nature of your kingdom. We pray that we would be those who are prepared to leave our old lives behind and put our trust in you. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Help us to follow him in everything. Help us to look forward to that final day of him. Amen. Thank you.